Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 16. The Apostle John is in the section of his letter now where he's talking about the reality that God is love and that therefore those who abide in Christ, those who are united to Christ because they are abiding in Christ, will therefore not only be recipients of the love of God, but also portals or channels of that love in the world around them. And so this is where he is, and this is where we will pick it up. We'll read from 1 John 3, 16 to chapter 4, verse 6. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the basic struggles of the Christian life and of life in general really is, how do I know my standing with God? There's not a person in this room or a person on earth who has access to the book of life. So it's not like we can drive down to the library and pull out the book of life and take a selfie of ourselves next to our name, you know, maybe with our social security number in there or something. You know, here I am in the book of life. Now I know that I am saved. Now I know that I am one of the children of God. We aren't born, or when we are born again, we don't receive some sort of a tattoo that, you know, a heavenly sent tattoo that says across our forehead, child of God. You know, this one has been born again, that sort of thing. Christian. That doesn't happen. And so consequently, there are true struggles that we face in the Christian life. And the reality is that there are times that we feel less saved than at other times in our lives. There are times that we experience much more profound doubts about our salvation, about things like the love of God for us, than we do at other times. There can be seasons in our life where we say, you know, I know that God loves me. I know God cares about me. And there are other times we're saying, I hope God's caring about me. I'm experiencing this season of doubt. And what John is dealing with here, and in fact, actually through the course of this book, is one of his key themes is this theme of knowledge, of assurance, of confidence that we can have with God. And the foundation of this that John is arguing is that Jesus died not so that you can wonder if you're saved, not so that you can wonder if God loves you, but Jesus died so that those who believe in him can be confident in their relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, God wants you to be confident of his love for you. He wants you to be confident that he cares about you, that he has a relationship with you. And John points us here to four areas of our relationship with God and aspects of that relationship that we should experience confidence in. The first area of confidence that we see, and it's repeated a few different times in the passage, but it's especially present in verses 19 and 20, is the confidence that we are of God. And this is something that we've seen dealt with again and again in the book. It's basically the concept that we actually are children of God. As we put it last week, that we have God's DNA in us. That we're not just, you know, the redheaded stepchild of God, but that God actually transforms us, right? And is working in our lives, that he has actually implanted in us this new life, this new person, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what John is talking about here. And so we are to have confidence, actually, that we have been born again, that we are of God, that we are his offspring. And the way in which we experience this confidence is not in some sort of a birth certificate, so to speak, where God is listed as the Father, but it's actually, the text tells us, it's actually through our love. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's actually then as a believer in Christ, as you show love for other believers, as you show a sacrificial love, it's actually a sign then that I have a new heart. That I've experienced Christ's love, and I'm a channel of that Christ-like love to others. And this is important. This is an important point of assurance, because, in fact, there's been a battle that's waged in different times and with different names attached to it throughout church history. Some of you will remember back in the 1940s and 50s, I'm not talking about the 1540s and 50s. We don't have anybody quite that old here. But the 1940s and 50s, there was a big, and on into the 60s, there's this big lordship salvation controversy. And the debate centered around basically how much does Jesus have to be Lord of my life in order to be my Savior? And some people wanted to argue, well, he doesn't really need to be at all. The lordship is separate from the salvation. And John would argue here, that's the wrong question. You know, you don't call somebody up and say, would you come over and clean my house? But I want you to leave it as dirty as possible. You know, leave as much bacteria in the restroom as possible so they can still be called clean, but still yet have that grimy feel that I've come to love. No, if you're paying someone to clean, you want it clean, right? And John here is saying, what kind of Christian says, you know, what kind of person says, well, Christ, I want you to come into my life, but don't clean me up very much. No, we say, please clean me up entirely. That's part of what drives us to Christ. I have this sin problem. I want to be free from this sin in my life. And so actually, what John is saying here then, and to switch to the language of like the Apostle James, is that faith and works are not in opposition. That they aren't disconnected realities, but that the works, or in John's language, the love that we have for one another is actually an assurance that God gives us that we've been transformed. that we can actually look at our life and say, yes, I've been saved by faith alone, but that my works, my love, confirms to me that in fact I'm a different person than I used to be. And remember, in this regard, love is the summary of the law, right? Jesus says that the whole law can be summarized in these single words, these single commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so faith is not undercut by our works. It's not undercut by love. It's actually reinforced and proven by that love. And that's what verse 19 says. And by this we know that we are of the truth. Not because we have truth written across our forehead, but we can know we are of the truth and can assure our hearts before Him by, verse 18, the love and word, not in just word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And you might say, well, what if I'm loving other people and yet I'm still struggling with assurance? And John would say, glad you asked. That's why I put 20 in this text. Let's look at 20. For if our heart condemns us, He recognizes, right? You can be a believer. You can be someone who is walking with the Lord and still have a heart that condemns you. And He says, what do we do in that situation? Well, in that situation, remember, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Saying, are you going to trust your own perspective? Are you going to lean on your own understanding? Or are you going to take the word of God for it? He says you ought to take the word of God for it. And so we're actually called here to recognize that we are of God, to have confidence that we are of God, and that the particular demonstration of that is our love for one another. Now, you may say, Pastor, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I would never think of my works, I would never think of my love as being something that is actually part of my assurance of salvation. And that sounds very spiritual. And that sounds very good. Except for the problem is, it contradicts texts like this one. And actually, it also, just to prove that I'm not just out on a limb here, it actually contradicts our confession of faith, where in chapter 16 it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren. Do you hear that? By our works, you know, this is not something that I wrote up last night in the middle of the night. This is our confession of faith. By our works, we are strengthened in our assurance, it tells us. And the Westminster Assembly is not making that up. They're drawing on passages like 1 John 3 to do that, to write this up. So, brothers and sisters, you are to have confidence of your relationship with God, and in particular of your family relationship with God. I am of God. I've been born of God. And you can grow in that confidence by looking at your love and saying, you know, God's actually changing me so that I want to serve others, so that I actually love others. And you know what? This is not something that can come from me alone. It must mean this has to come from somewhere else. It must mean that I've been reborn. It has to mean that I'm actually being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. So you need to have confidence of your standing, of who you are, that you are of God. However, we can still have that nagging feeling in our mind that, okay, I'm born of God, I'm His child, but I'm not the favorite child, I'm actually the least favorite child. Does God really like me? Does God really want me around, so to speak? So yeah, I'm in the family, but he'd be just as happy if I were kind of absent or distant from him as if I were near to him. You know, I had a boss when I worked at Big Boy, when I waited tables. There was one of the managers at Big Boy. This was the best job I ever had before coming here, of course. You never really knew how Bob was going to feel about you that particular day. And he was the type of manager of a restaurant who liked to camp out in his office. And if you didn't know what kind of day or even what kind of the last 15 minutes had been like for Bob, and you had a question for Bob, you know, you kind of tiptoed in to the office, say, you know, Bob, we need this or that, you know, that question answered, and you didn't know if you were going to get, you know, oh, it's so good, I'm so glad you're here today, David, or boom, you know, why are you bothering me? I have important things to do in the operation of this restaurant. Well, John realizes and probably, you know, recognizes that when these apostles are writing, when the prophets are writing, they're not writing out of some sort of, you know, ethereal experience. They're writing out, or, you know, imagination of what you and I might experience in our relationship with the Lord. They're writing out of personal dealings with the Lord. And John's probably wrestled at times with this very question. Does God really want me near? What's God's approach and posture toward me? And here he tells us, verse 21, that we can have confidence toward God. That not only do we know that we are born of God, but that we can have confidence in coming to God because we know who he is. And we know his attitude toward us. And he goes on, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And he goes on to tell us, you know, that we're all okay with verse 21, but verse 22 makes us squirm a little, you know, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And that makes us squirm a little because If we were to hold up our hands, you know, how many of us have had prayers that go unanswered? You'd look around the room and you'd say, anybody who doesn't raise their hand doesn't ever pray, right? You know, we all can say, well, what, you know, this must be a mistake. And you actually say to me, Pastor, explain it to us from the Greek. I'm sure there's something in the Greek that'll tone this verse down a little. The problem is there's not really something in the Greek. And in fact, other scriptures reinforce and show us that this verse does not stand alone at all. Places like Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. Or Matthew 21:22, and whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. And John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. John 16:23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So we say, boy, that's difficult. That's not really my prayer experience. And in fact, we can struggle and say in a passage that's teaching us to be confident with God, if anything, that makes me not very confident with God. That makes me wonder if I'm the odd guy out. So how do we understand verse 22? Well, one way that people have tried to understand and explain away, in essence, verse 22 is to say, to take the word, and whatever we ask, we receive, to say, well, that word there, that whatever we ask, can actually mean whatever we require, we receive. And there's some places where it kind of more seems to have that meaning in the Greek. And so God supplies all of our needs, and we know that, and so therefore the verse is therefore true. And the things that we ask for that we don't get, apparently we didn't really require of God. The problem is that the Greek word here actually has more of the leaning of toward demand. The things that we demand of God, he'll grant to us and give to us. A second way that people have explained this verse is, and actually if you fall into this camp, you've got some good company. Like Charles Spurgeon believed that actually as we keep God's commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, we grow in our batting average of prayer, so to speak. So the more holy you are, the more obedient you are, the higher the percentage of prayers that you pray that will be answered is. And you may decide to agree with Spurgeon. The difficulty that I see with that approach is that this passage is trying to encourage us in confidence in approaching God. And maybe having that approach does encourage you and your confidence in approaching God, that I've been pretty holy this week, and so therefore I'm confident that I will bat pretty well on the things that I prayed this morning. But others of us, that doesn't really help us in our confidence at all. And so the third approach, and this is kind of obviously the one that I lean toward and go with, would be Robert Candlish, who would argue that the more we keep God's commands and the more we delight to please God, the more that we pray, thy will be done. And that actually fits with what John will write later in 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And isn't it true that the more we love God and the more we love other people, that the more we realize that, you know what I want for other people, you know, the little programs that I'd like you to get stronger at, the little character development that I think is most important in your life is actually not nearly as important for you as what God wants for you. Right? That's what God changes our hearts that way towards our kids and towards one another. And we do start more and more to pray, you know, God, this seems to me to be a good thing, but not my will, but yours be done. And when we really cry out to God, and when our desire is that God would be glorified and that people around us would be loved and that God would do good in their lives, then our prayers for God's will to be done are indeed yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we can, in fact, pray more confidently. And I'd submit to you that actually, if we pray, your will be done, God, that we can pray more confidently than ever. And we can pray more confidently because how often we can look back over our lives and say, the very thing that I so wanted, the very thing I begged God for, I can look back now and see that that was not good for me at all. And so actually, if when I pray, God always does what I ask for, that strips me of confidence, right? That would strip you of confidence if you knew that God was going to be your slave, that when you say the word in prayer, and that's what's going to happen, who would dare ask? Well, we probably would, but then we'd see the bad fruits. And so actually the fact that we can pray and pray, your will be done, not mine, gives us even greater confidence in approaching God. So we have confidence that we are children of God, that we are of God. We have confidence as we approach God that he wants to hear us, that he's willing to hear us, that he's able to answer our prayers. As we think about confidence in relationships, we could also ask the question, well, how do I know that even though God's made me his child, how do I know that even though God will answer my prayers, how do I know that I'm not just a burden to God? That God's actually happy that I'm his child, that it's not just, oh, here you come again with one of your prayer requests. Okay, fine, I'll respond. You know, how do we know that that's not God's posture towards us? Well, verse 24 addresses this. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know that we're not just a burden to God? How can we have this confidence toward God? Well, we can know by God's investment of his Holy Spirit in us. See, it's a verse 24. It's talking about this mutual abiding, right? And it's asking us the question and asking you to consider, how does God know that you're abiding in Him? How do we declare that we're abiding in the Lord? Well, we declare that by keeping His commandments. Hey, that's pretty good. You know, I show God how much I love Him. I show God how much I'm committed to Him by obeying Him. That's what I bring, right? We're going to have a wedding here later this week. And, you know, at some point in there, the question's going to be asked, you know, what gifts do you bring to symbolize this union? Or, you know, some words along that, you know, and I keep waiting for, you know, well, we brought neck scarves or, you know, something like, you know, turtlenecks, you know, that would be a nice thing to exchange. No, they, you know, then we have these rings. Well, how do we show God that we want to abide in Him, that we love Him? Well, we show it by our obedience. Okay. Now, who's more committed to the relationship? What does God bring as His seal of His love for us? We say, I want you to know I love you. Here's my obedience. God says, I want you to know I love you. What's verse 24 say? Here's the Holy Spirit. Who gives a bigger gift? Who demonstrates their love more? Their delight more? And so, how dare we ask and say, well, I'm not sure if God really cares about me or not. I'm not sure what God's posture is toward me. When God's given us the Holy Spirit. See, the question would be, what more could God give? He sent the third person of the Trinity. You know, the Holy Spirit is just as infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as God the Father is, as God the Son is. God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in you. God says, I'm living inside you. How much more do I have to do to say, you know, how can you still question if I like you or not? You know, oh, God, I'm not sure you're that into me, would be kind of the modern language we might use. How could I be more into you than coming and living in your heart? That'd be what God's answer would be. And so not only are we assured that we are of God, that we are His children, not only are we assured that we can come to Him in prayer and that He hears us and have confidence in those prayers, but we also know that He delights in us. And we know it by the Spirit whom He has given us. God is warm toward you. God delights in you, brothers and sisters. And that should give you confidence. That should give you confidence. If God Himself has come to dwell in you, then surely these other, no good thing will He withhold from you if He's done that for you and for me. So we're growing. See, we have these reasons for confidence in our relationship with God. But the last question, and maybe a question that you've wrestled with and are maybe wrestling with right now, is, okay, fine. You know, I see that I'm of God, that God's ready and willing to hear me, to be my God, to be my Father, that He's shown His love for me by sending me His Spirit, but will it last? Will it last? And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, John addresses this very real question. And it's a real question in the congregation or the group of congregations that he's writing to, because false teachers have come in. The Gnostics have been there and done their work. And believers in this congregation are saying, you know, there were really good people who used to worship here who aren't walking with the Lord anymore. there are really good people who used to be a part of this assembly who have embraced this teaching of the Gnostics and are off wandering in sin, giving their lives to wickedness, in the context denying the incarnation itself. So how do I know that it will last for me? And John here encourages us to not be afraid of these spirits, but to test them, doesn't he? And we might say, well, what are these spirits that he's talking about? Well, the spirits can be manifold, but from the context of 1 John, the spirits can be the spirit that says, sin doesn't really matter in your life, as long as you're only committing it in the body, as long as your heart's committed to the Lord. What does it really matter if you do with your body? That can be one of the spirits, one of the spirits of this age as well. How about the spirit of, you're not really loved? You know, God couldn't really love someone like you. The spirit of, you're not really changed. You may be forgiven for your sin, but you're not really different than you used to be. The spirit of, you haven't really done enough good in your life. Or the spirit of, the Bible is not entirely true. And John says that we are to test these spirits. And we're to test these spirits, and he gives us a pretty simple test for doing that. If I told you that there's some expired milk in the church fridge, would you go test it for us? I think 100% of us would check that milk the exact same way. We'd open the top and we'd take a whiff and we'd figure out, is this milk still drinkable or not? Maybe somebody would have a different way, but I wouldn't recommend drinking it to figure out. You know, let's take a whiff first, right? If I asked you, how would you test a new barber? I think we'd all have about the same idea. You'd go and sit in the chair, not in the barber chair, but in the waiting room chair. And you'd watch a couple people coming out of that barber shop to determine, is this somebody who I would entrust my hair to or not? These aren't complicated things. Well, in a similar way, how do we test the spirits? Well, isn't it interesting? Verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. He says, you know what? The test of the incarnation is a sufficient and adequate test to be applied to all false spirits. Why? Why is it that the incarnation, that Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, you know, that the eternal Son of God being born of the Virgin Mary is so sufficient that we can weed out all false teachers, all false spirits through this one test? How can that be true? Well, recognize that in the incarnation that God demonstrates the height of His love for us. That the infinite, eternal, and unchanging God is willing to take on flesh and dwell among you. In the incarnation itself, we have the root of salvation. That we have to have a Savior who was in every point made as we are, and yet without sin. In the incarnation, we have the reality and the truth that what we as people of flesh and blood cannot do, which is to reach up and bring down the infinite and eternal into our midst, to reach up and capture it, that God has done for us in sending His Son into our world in order that we might have peace with Him. And so we can't reach up ourselves, but our hope of glory, brothers and sisters, is the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John's saying that actually as we examine these false teachings, we can examine them in the light of the incarnation. For instance, if there is no incarnation, can the Holy Spirit really abide in us? No. But it's through the incarnation that we learn that the spiritual can inhabit the flesh. The fleshly person. And by fleshly here, I don't mean the non-Christian. I just mean the physical being. Right? Because Jesus did it. So the Holy Spirit can come to us. Think about liberalism. Not political liberalism, but theological liberalism. It says, well, Jesus was a good man, and he taught some good things, and he died, and, he lives on now as we, he's still in the grave, of course, we all know that, but he lives as we extend his love to one another. Well, obviously, we can test that denial of the virgin birth, that denial of the deity of Christ in light of the incarnation. The church, especially the church of the last century and a half would have avoided a lot of problems if they just would have used the litmus test of 1 John 4:2. All these people saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he's not really God. Well, we know that's not true. That's a false teacher. That's a false spirit. Send it away. What about the false teaching or the false spirit? It doesn't matter what you do in your body as long as spiritually you're connected to the Lord. Right? And this is not that far from reality, right? You'll talk to people who will say, the Lord's given me a lot of peace about sleeping with my boyfriend. I feel fine about it. Well, let's test that spirit against the incarnation. Does the incarnation tell us that the physical body matters? Yes, it does. Because Christ's holiness was not just a spiritual holiness, but he brought that holiness into his body as well. And we could test, we could multiply these examples. The bottom line is that you are to test churches, organizations, temptations, test them in light of the incarnation. Does this make sense with the incarnation? So, test the spirits. Why? And how does that give us confidence? Well, we can test the spirits because it's through testing, through the work of testing the spirits, that God is going to protect us and keep us close to Him. He's going to use, it's not as if God's protection of us is divorced from actions that we take. And so as we test the spirits, our relationship with God is kept secure. God will keep revealing to you which spirits, in fact, are true and which ones are in error. And furthermore, look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we need to be scared of these false spirits? No. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you can confidently test because God dwells in you. In the spring of 1997, on spring break at Purdue, a group of four of us went out to Pittsburgh. And we got invited over. Eric Moore and James Ferris and Nate Pfeiffer and I got invited over to Dr. and Mrs. Spears' house for dinner. And after dinner, they decided that we would play Trivial Pursuit. And James and I were on one team, and I don't remember all the teams, but Eric and Dr. Spear were on a team. And every question, it seemed like, they got asked, their team got right. And no offense to my good friend Eric, but it was because Dr. Spear would just sit there, he'd lean back and close his eyes, and I really think at the beginning he wouldn't know the answer, but he'd kind of flip through the file folders of his brain, and out would come the right file folder and the answer, time and time again. And Eric always had the right answer, because he was on the team with Dr. Spear. Well, when we think about our testing of the spirits, it's not that you and I always have the right answer, is it? But God tells us that we overcome because He dwells in us. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, is guiding us and leading us into all truth. That's what Jesus promises in John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. We started out in John 10 this morning. No one snatches them out of my hand, the Lord promises us. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so God calls us not only to confidence in knowing our origin as children of His, not only confidence in coming before Him, knowing that He hears us, not only confidence in knowing that He cares about us and loves us and wants to be in us because He's given us His Spirit, but He also assures us that this will last. That this will last. And that you can confidently even engage in the world around you, even engaging with false spirits, because the Lord will keep you. Brothers and sisters, God's given us this truth because He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to know the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us and to live in that reality. You know, I've wondered, and I haven't had an opportunity yet to ask some of the architects in the congregation, I've wondered about these ceiling beams here that we have and wondered, are they actually structurally important or not? Regardless of whether they're structurally important or not, you know one thing that they do? They give you a lot of confidence that this is a well-made room. Right? You look up there and you say, those things will hold a lot of weight. You know, even if those aren't holding the roof up, there must be stuff behind those walls that's very significant. Well, God, in a similar way, wants you and me to have every confidence that the roof of our salvation that we live under is not just going to collapse in on us. That His love is not going to leave you. That His attitude toward you is an attitude of delighting in you, of rejoicing that you are His children, of saying, I am your Father. That is not going to change. Of saying, the door of my office, so to speak, is always open to you. I want to hear from you. I'm not going to be grumpy when you come in the door. My ear is always bent toward the prayers of my children. He wants you to know, I care deeply about you, so deeply that I've come to live in you, that I want to be with you all the time. And I've done this through my Holy Spirit. And He wants us also to know that by His grace, that this love, that this relationship that He has given to us will last, and it will stand the test of time, not only in this life, but to all of eternity. Because this God will be our God to all eternity. Yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. Praise the Lord that we have this confidence. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand back yet again and we put our hands over our mouths and we just say, what an amazing salvation that you have accomplished. What you purchased for us through your death on the cross is indeed inexhaustible. The wonders of it are marvelous, and we praise you. And Lord, it is by far the highest privilege that we ever experience to be called your sons and daughters, your children, to have access to you, to have the Holy Spirit in us. What Jesus has done for us, the price he has paid, is just truly magnificent, and what it's accomplished is beyond our comprehension. And we just stop and we say, thank you. And we praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us with confidence in our relationship with you. Lord, we confess that at times we're filled with unbelief, and that instead of listening to you and instead of listening to your word and the assurances of your Spirit, that instead we listen to our hearts. But we pray that you'd humble us and allow us to recognize that you are greater than our hearts and you know all things. So help us that we might trust in you more and more and have more and more confidence in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.